The world thinks that's wise to live unhindered without any rules or any sense of morality, because then that inhibits or prevents someone from being their true self and expressing themselves. You see where I'm getting at with the world considers it wise and God considers it foolish, and how everything is reverse when it comes to the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. First Corinthians chapter 1, or excuse me, I was going to give another example, then I realized I kind of already said that. That's why, so moving on to verse 19, we just talked about verse 18, verses 19 through 20, if you look there with me, that's why Paul goes on and says in verse 19, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless." One of the best illustrations that came to my mind biblically with these two verses in verses 19 through 20 is the biblical book Esther. I don't know if many of you read the book of Esther. It's a very interesting book. God is not even mentioned once in that book. But we know, and it is implied, that God is the major mover in that book, if you read closely, and how the events of Esther pan out. But it's a very interesting story of actual factual account of the Jews, Israel, who are in exile, and they're under King Ahasuerus, and they're under a foreign nation. And Esther is selected to be the queen, to replace Queen Vashti, I believe, to be the new wife of King Ahasuerus. And there's this guy named Haman, or Haman, who gets elevated to a pretty high position in the government, and under the king's command or allowance, all the people in the kingdom must bow down to Haman to pay homage and respect to him. So as he's going around, and Haman is a very narcissistic guy, he's very full of himself, and he's kind of a psycho, really, a sociopath. And so he goes around, and he's saying, look at all these people bowing down to me. But he sees one guy refusing to bow down to him. And the man's name is Mordecai. He's a Jew. And, of course, he's being faithful to the Lord, not bowing down to any other person other than Yahweh. He's just being faithful. But Haman gets extremely angry at him. He's filled with rage, filled with murderous intent. And so he and his craftiness in what he thinks is wisdom basically devises a plan and tries to manipulate the king and the circumstances and the legal system to try to convince the king to hatches a plan to try to eradicate the Jews ultimately. But in a series of, and eventually to kill Mordecai, he actually builds these massive gallows in front of his house so that he could one day hang Mordecai from it in a sick way. But in a series of reversals, things don't end up the way Haman wants it to. And basically, towards the end of the account, Esther tells the king, Haman's plan to basically eradicate her people, and King Ahasuerus is just shocked by this, and he didn't know that this was Haman's ultimate attempt, and that was his real intent behind it all. So he starts going looking for Haman, and then Haman realizes that he's at his wit's end, and he's hopeless, and he goes to Esther and starts kind of grabbing at her clothes, saying like, "Please have mercy! Oh, I messed up!" And then the king comes back and he sees Haman kind of going like this with Esther, and he's like, "Well, he's trying to mess with my wife," and he's like, "That's it, he's a dead man," and then he ends up hanging Haman on his own gallows. So what Haman and what the world thinks as wise and crafty, God catches them in their craftiness. He ends up being hanged by the very gallows that he made for someone else, for Mordecai. For it is written, "He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless." And by the way, to add to that, it is never a good thing to mess with a Jew. It is never a good thing to mess with Israel, because if we remember back in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, when God made a covenant with Abraham, he says, "And all the nations who bless you, I will bless. But what? All the nations who curse you, I will curse." So you don't want to mess with Israel, because God has a plan with Israel to one day save many of them, and they'll call upon him, and he will fulfill his promises to them. Moving on to verse 21, with that in mind, God says this, "So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." That might be a confusing statement. What does he mean by that statement, "for all things belong to you"? What is he saying with this? Well, Paul is switching gears here a little bit. So he's saying that, he has said that we shouldn't boast in men, because the wisdom of men is foolishness to God, right? And men typically boast in themselves or in others. But he's also saying with this, in this phrase, "all things belong to you," is he's saying, look, why are you boasting in these leaders like Paul or Apollos or whoever else it might be? Because you possess all things imaginable in Christ. In other words, there is no reason to boast in these leaders, because all truth and all reality is conquered and yours in Christ. If you belong to Christ and Christ is sovereign and he has accomplished salvation for you and he's one day going to redeem the world and bring about new heavens and new earth, why are you boasting in this dude, in this one guy? Because we are his children, because we are in the kingdom of God, and because God loves us, because God is working all things together for our good, including working our suffering, our pain, and our death, and not even the most dreadful evils of this world can take away our sufficiency in Christ. Suffering, pain, and death are normally the things that conquer us. They are the things that normally conquer this world. They are intimidating. They are frightening. But in Christ, for believers, they don't conquer us, because they are conquered by Christ and are turned into our servants, to serve our greater good and God's glory. That is the power of Christ and what he has done on the cross and in his resurrection for us. Not even the most dreadful evils of this world can take away our sufficiency in Christ. The reason why the Corinthian believers were boasting in certain leaders and feeling the need to find their worth and identity in these certain leaders is because they were forgetting their sufficiency. They were forgetting that their sufficiency was in Christ and in his word, that they were already sufficient in Christ. If they did remember that, and if they did truly trust in that as their everything, they wouldn't be boasting in these leaders like Paul or Apollos or Cephas. Have you noticed that when we think about dogs, it's often the big dogs that are silent? My mom used to tell me, it's not those little yappers that you need to watch out for. It's those big dogs that don't say anything, that just kind of look at you. Those are the ones you need to watch out for. It's like those little ankle biters, like those chihuahuas, you know, yip, 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 yip. They have a self-esteem problem. And they do that because they know they're not big and intimidating. So they have to kind of make it up, you know? For the Christian, there is no need to puff our chest up and start barking at others behind our leaders because we are secure. We are sufficient in Christ. Not because we are secure and sufficient in ourselves. The security and sufficiency doesn't come from us. It comes, we feel that way because we are in Christ. Because Christ is secure and Christ is sufficient. And he has won the victory. But when we forget that, when we forget that we are more than conquerors in Christ, as Romans says, then we begin to let the circumstances of life and what would normally intimidate an unbeliever intimidate us. When we forget how we are more than conquerors in Christ, we begin to let the circumstances of our life and what would normally intimidate an unbeliever start intimidating believers, us. Now, granted, this world is and would be a scary place with anything possibly happening that could threaten our lives. At any sudden moment, a disaster could strike, nuclear war could happen, the uncertainties of the future and just the uncertainties of everyday life, the economy, our health, our families, our friends. There's so many things that we could have anxiety in, let alone we don't like to think about our own death or the death of others. Job calls death the king of terrors. It is the king of terrors. Without Jesus Christ, yes, those would be threatening to all of us. But because we do have Christ, because we are in Christ, they should not be threatening to us. Our response to those threats should not be tooting our own self-sufficiency. It should not be tooting the horn of the self-sufficiency of others. Oh, I'm sorry, I kind of said that wrong. When we are threatened or intimidated by these threats, nuclear war, disaster, our death, uncertainties of their future, typically unbelievers will respond in one of two ways or maybe in both. One way is you are tooting your own self-sufficiency. And the other way is you're tooting the horn of the self-sufficiency of others. In one way, it can manifest in relying on yourself and kind of you become this sort of self-made person who despises the thought of relying on Christ to get through life. I talked about in a previous sermon about how many unbelievers have this famous phrase that's meant to offend Christians and Christianity, that, oh, you Christians, you need the crutch of Christianity to get through life. It's those type of people where they say, look at me, I am well off, I had a rough life as a child, but I'm well off, I have a family, I got myself out of a horrible spot by my own power, by my own strength, and by my own wisdom. I don't need God or Jesus. It's that type of pride and self-sufficiency that are manifested in many people. Or it could kind of go to the other extreme where because you don't have security and sufficiency, you feel you want to identify behind a certain group or a certain leader so that you could feel safe and secure through that person's famousness or wealth or whatever that they might have the world views, that the world esteems. You're taking pride and identity in the strength, wisdom, and power of others. And that's what the Corinthians were doing in the Corinthian church. They were doing this other one where they were putting their sufficiency and security in these other apostles. And they were exalting and putting them up on a pedestal when that was never their place to be in. And the Word of God says that if we are boasting in men, then we are boasting in people. Whenever I say men, or know that it's referring to all, most of the time it's referring to all people, so I'm not just saying only men and excluding women. So I think we're past that, but just in case. If we are boasting in men, we are deceived. We are self-deceived, in fact. And in fact, sin is very good at deceiving us. We are very good at deceiving ourselves. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 13 says this: "See to it, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." That's why it's so important to come together for church as a gathering of believers, because we have the potential and we are so easily deceived by our sin. And it takes another person to see certain patterns in our life that we have become accustomed or comfortable to, and for them to point out, "Hey, brother, hey, sister, I've been noticing this in your life," or maybe you're struggling with a sin and you recognize it, but sometimes it takes another person to talk about it with you, to encourage you, and for you to be motivated to lay off that sin. We are in a constant battle with our flesh in fighting the deceitfulness of our own sin. And to combat that deceitfulness of sin, we need to find our sufficiency in Christ. We need to find our sufficiency in what He has done for us in offering up His life as a sacrifice for our sins. When you're tempted to sin in its deceitfulness, tells us, go for it. Isn't that something that you have been craving? Don't you need that? Don't you need to do that? That's how sin talks to us. Sin presents itself in a very attractive manner. But what it's really doing is it's attacking our sense of sufficiency by deceiving us into thinking that we are lacking something, like as if we had a big gaping hole in our hearts and that we need that hole to be filled by that sin that we don't think is sin. That's how it attacks our sense of sufficiency. But we must remember that all things belong to us. All things belong to us. Sin's deception and offer to sin is kind of like if you were dining at a 5-star Michelin buffet. Every day you're able to do that. But that's a life in Christ. But then sin, this person comes into the restaurant and he has food from a trash can. He says, "Come outside and I can show you the best food that you could ever eat." Garbage food. And when we sin, we're essentially leaving and rejecting the 5-star Michelin restaurant and going with that unknown person to eat scraps from a garbage can. Chapter 4, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Let a man consider us in this manner, as servants of Christ and the stewards of the mysteries of God." The reason why the apostles include themselves as part of the "all things belong to you" is because they are first and foremost there to serve the saints. They are first and foremost servants. In fact, you would normally when you find the word servant or slave, or actually not slave, but servant, you'll normally find the Greek word diakonos, which is where we get our word deacon, which simply means servant. But that word is not the word that's used here. The word is hupareitis, which is referring to the under-rower of a ship. When there's a ship, they would have a bottom deck, and there would be all these slaves that their task was just to row and row and row and keep the boat moving. It was a pretty brutal and menial task. Necessary one, but that was reserved for the lowest of the low. Paul is saying, look, me and the other apostles, we are the ones who are at the bottom level of this gospel ship, rowing to serve the advancement of the truth and the advancement of the gospel. So if you really want to identify with us, come join us in the bottom of the deck and start rowing with us. Then you can find your significance. You know, some people get this delusion that being a pastor is somehow a glamorous position, or being a leader in the church. They see a pastor maybe on TV or in social media that's getting all the spotlight, right? They're getting all the likes and the wows and the oohs and the ahs. They see that they're well paid. They see that they are pastoring a mega church, thousands of people, and they're like, "Oh wow, that's, I want to live that life. I want to be like that." But the reality is, being a pastor is like being in the trenches of sin. Because you're battling, as a pastor, you're battling not only your own sin, but you're trying to help others to fight and overcome their own battles with the monster that is called sin. And it's great when the sheep of God, when the flock of God are cooperative with the pastor or the elders or, you know, whatnot. But it's not so great when they refuse to cooperate. That's when it gets really tough. Because we as the leadership are pleading with them, run away from that monster. Don't feed that monster of sin. And oftentimes, maybe they respond positively and humble themselves and come to repentance. But other times, they will look at you with anger and charge you and attack you and kick you and beat you, spiritually speaking, hopefully not physical, but spiritually speaking, and they run toward the direction of the monster of sin, refusing to listen to sound counsel. But you are trying to help them to run away from that and towards Christ. And I know that's somewhat of a dramatic illustration to be in the trenches of the warfare of sin, but all that to say, ministry life can be unpleasant and uncomfortable at times. It's not like that with me every week. It's not like there's someone there like with, you know, that's angry that showed up to my door. But I will say, you know, I have had people that have come up to me and, you know, they would say, like, "I don't like this. I don't like what you said. I don't, you know, you're being too harsh, da 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 da." And they say all sorts of things. So, all that to say, being a pastor is not glamorous. I love being a pastor, but don't get it twisted that it's somehow this position, this elevated, lofty position where you get all the fame and glory and da da da. It's like, no, a pastor is like at the very bottom. Just like the apostles and the leaders, these are servants of Christ. They're there for our benefit. And not only are the apostles and the prophets under rowers, those who are slaves who are in the bottom of the ship rowing the gospel, but they are stewards or custodians of the mysteries of God. And really, all of us are, in some sense, stewards of the mysteries of God. All of us have a responsibility to guard the treasure that we have been entrusted, to take care of that treasure, and to be faithful to pass it on to others, to let the treasure and light of the gospel shine forth from our lives and our mouths. In other words, we are tasked to be faithful. That is the standard. And that's why in verse 2 of chapter 4, he says this: in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. Faithfulness is the standard, not human eloquence, not human wisdom, not in the fact that you can wow the crowds or impress the crowds or anything else. Faithfulness is the standard of our life. And so he goes on and says in verses 3 and 4, but to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. What Paul is saying is, he's saying this: look, you can examine me all you want, Corinthian believers, because there's many in the Corinthian church that were assaulting Paul, like verbally and denigrating his reputation and slandering him and saying he was not a worthy apostle and saying or questioning whether he was truly an apostle. They were saying all sorts of bad mouth stuff to him. And he's saying, you know, you can examine me all you want, appraise me, however you want to put it. You can even take me to a human court if you want and have them examine me. But let me tell you, you guys are ultimately not the ones who will test me on that day with fire. Only God will. Only God knows the human heart. Now, Paul does not want us to misunderstand here, so he doesn't want us to come to the conclusion that that he's saying this because he's trying to hide something and because he's trying to say that that there's no self-examination or judgment that we as Christians are called to do. Of course, if we are called to kill sin, mortify sin in our life, that requires discernment and judgment, right? To judge whether that's right or wrong. Or when we're called to exhort others to repentance, we are practicing judgment, not in the condemnatory way that the world typically thinks about, but we are nonetheless judging that person that they are in sin and that they need to be restored back to grace. So we're practicing judgment all the time for ourselves and for others. So he's not saying don't judge lest you be judged in that sense. But his point is that he has nothing to hide. He's not saying no one can accurately pass final judgment on my works because he's hiding sin in his life. All Paul is saying is that he's saying, well, if I'm honest, in my conscience, I know nothing against myself that will essentially disqualify me. I am not aware of any sin, any blameworthy sin that will disqualify me from ministry. He's not saying he's sinless. He's just saying that he's not aware of any, his conscience is not saying this sin, you are in this sin, that's sounding the alarm, so to speak, to tell him that he's disqualified. But even his own self-awareness, even Paul knowing Paul himself, he's saying even that is not the standard by which we are going to be judged for our works. Only God will judge us on the Bema Seat judgment in that day. Only God will shine with his holy light things hidden in darkness. And so Paul concludes with the application in verse 5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and make manifest the motives of hearts. And then each one's praise will come to him from God. So as I mentioned before, this is when he's talking about judgment, of this judgment of Christ, he's not talking about eternal judgment. Our eternal destiny has been settled and secure in Christ. We are not going to go to hell. We are going to be in heaven. But there is going to be a judgment for our works by Christ. It is like kind of this, you can think of it almost as in like the Olympics with the award system of the who's going to be on that podium and be gifted that wreath. It's a judgment or appraisal of our works. And the fact of the matter is, the Corinthians were putting their leaders on pedestals. They were prematurely concluding by lifting these their certain favorite pastor or preacher on a pedestal, they were essentially passing judgment prematurely as if they were God, saying, well, our leader, our teacher is faithful, and he's going to be awarded this and this and this, and they're passing judgment on all the rest, saying, oh, he's going to fail, he's going to be disqualified, he's not going to be as faithful, he's not as good. They are already prematurely concluding that, and Paul is saying to counter that, no, let us not go passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes. It's just like how when a new president is being decided in our country, we don't truly 100% know who the next president will be until all of the ballots are in, right? It could change with all the ballots are in. I mean, we might have a good idea that's most likely going to win, but until all the ballots are in, we won't have a confirmation, 100% confirmation that this will be our president. When we are in heaven, we might be surprised to find that those whom we thought weren't as faithful were actually faithful. Or vice versa, we might be surprised that those we thought were faithful and godly for the Lord were maybe not as godly and faithful for the Lord, because they maybe were doing it out of a wrong motive of heart. Now, I don't think, and I mentioned this in the past, I don't think I will ever be remotely famous. I don't think I'll ever be Instagram worthy. But if I do, and one of you decides to want to write a biography of me, I'll repeat it again, don't write it until after I die. Because I still have the potential, if the Lord allows me to live 70, 80 years, whatever age I'm at, I still have the potential to do something stupid to wreck my entire ministry that the Lord has granted to me. And that's the same and true for all of you. You can do something foolish and stupid to wreck your entire life with sin. Only when I have breathed my last, then you can, I guess, write my biography, because I won't care. I'll be up in heaven with the Lord. But even when we think about biographies, even in one sense, many biographies have been written on believers. But in one sense, if you think about it, all biographies fall short. Because really, only God truly knows the wood, hay, and straw of ministry, of our works, from the gold, silver, and precious stones that will be revealed in fire. Right? Even Paul himself said, I won't truly know for myself what's gonna be at the end of the day, what's gonna be wood, hay, straw, and precious stones, silver, and gold. Now, out of all of us, Paul is probably gonna have the most gold, silver, precious stones. I don't know if he'll have any wood, hay, straw that'll be burned up. But for the average person, we might have quite a few of wood, hay, and straw that's going to be burnt up. But if you build your life and center your life around hearing and receiving the praise of God and not the praise of man, then I would say you are off to a very, very solid foundation. And Bethel, the cure to boasting in man, or in anyone else or anything else for that matter, is this. It is to trust in the sufficiency of Christ and that all things belong to you. Or to put it in the words of Romans 8:28, that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, or to put it in the words of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that Christ has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Or to put it in the words of Jesus himself in John 14, verse 14, saying that if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And he can say that because he knew that when he would go to the cross, all things will then become ours. And Jesus will do it. He will grant what we ask, not only because he is in control and he has the power to do it, but because he is good and he is a loving God. And he loves you so much that he can even turn your greatest enemy, death, into your friend. For the unbeliever, death is this terrible black door that leads into an unimaginable place of torment and suffering. It is a horrible reality to think about. But for the believer, in Christ, Christ turns that terrible black door into a good door, brimming with light that leads into a place of unimaginable eternal joy. And so if you have not turned away from your sins, if Christ is not your Lord and Savior, if you have not come to that place where you give it all, you have given it all up for Christ, then you should rightly feel all the insecurity and insufficiency and anxiety of this world. You should rightly feel insufficient in yourselves because you are powerless to save yourself from sin's power. But Christ is sufficient. And that's why he died on that cross, to pay the penalty for your sin, and so that he can reconcile you back to God. Christ is God's love gift to us. And there is only unending blessing to all those who put their trust in God's one and only Son. So trust in him. Turn away from a life of vanity, emptiness, and sin, and receive the all-sufficient merit of Jesus' righteousness and eternal life in him. Let's pray. Father, we realize through your word and even through our own experiences that we are insufficient in and of ourselves. We cannot earn our way to you. We cannot keep our salvation. Salvation has nothing to do with us because we are dead in our transgressions and sins. And in order for you to save us, it took a resurrecting power, a power that brings the dead to life, that power to save us. And Lord, even though we realize that we are insufficient and that we are hopeless without you, yet we are so thankful that salvation does not rely on us. We are thankful that there is not an ounce of sufficiency that we can have without, apart from you. Because if salvation relied on a little ounce of sufficiency for us, it would all be over. We would be hopeless because we are tainted with sin. We are wicked and we are depraved. From the moment of conception, Lord, we are born into Adam's sin. And so we thank you, God, that you have done the unthinkable. You have done the unimaginable in sending your one and only Son to take on flesh like us and to suffer and die on a cross for our sins because he loved us and because you did not wish for us to perish. And so help us to live a life that is reflective of that. Help us to live a life of thankfulness, that we would display a life that leans not on our own understanding, but on your understanding, that relies on your sufficiency rather than our own. For when we are weak, you are strong in us. The less we rely on ourselves, the better it is, Lord. So help us to rely on you more and to call on you as the all-sufficient God. And so receive our song of worship as we sing about Christ and his all-sufficient merit for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.